We turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and as Lou was saying in the children's story, after Easter, we can all too readily move on to what is the next event and what follows. And during Easter, our thoughts have been on our Lord's crucifixion, his resurrection, these mighty events that are central to Christianity. And what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world is that Christianity is not founded on an ideology or a philosophy or some abstract thought. But Christianity is unique in that it is grounded in what are historic events. Events that have left their mark on the history of mankind. That God has stepped in, God has done something. He is a God that interacts, a God that engages with men and women. Christianity is dynamic, it is alive, it is so different to every other religion in the world. And so we're going to keep to the Easter theme, and I want to spend just a few weeks in Isaiah chapter 53. And in chapter 53 of Isaiah, we have set out for us this incredible journey on the part of the Son of God. Pre-Reformation times, going back into the Dark Ages, it was customary for many pilgrims to arrive in Rome for Easter and to celebrate Easter in Rome. But that meant, of course, crossing the Alps in midwinter. An arduous, for many a treacherous journey to cross the Alps in winter just to be at Rome for Easter. But really, the real meaning of Easter is not about a journey we make or we take, but it's about a journey that the Son of God took and the lengths to which Christ was prepared to go on our behalf. It is all about what he has done decisively regarding sin in putting us right with God. And so what's quite incredible when we turn to a chapter like this in Isaiah is that we are hundreds of years, bearing in mind there's something like 400 to 500 years between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. And you go back even before that, and here is a man who is writing as though he's under the very shadow of Golgotha. It's as though he can hear the hammering of nails and the taunting of the crowd and the jibes of the criminals beside our Lord. In great detail, Isaiah sets out graphically the crucifixion of Christ. Before ever there was a form of crucifixion. So what we have here is what is so true of Scripture is that there's a continuity in the Word of God. You begin with Genesis 1 where a man sins and he is put out of the presence of God. He is marred and he is broken and all our best testimony to what we know of human nature. And what he is banished from God. And then God sets about what educating, training, showing, demonstrating. It's no easy matter to get right with God. Our sins are a real problem. And so there is the tabernacle, there's the temple, there are the ceremonies. Here is a priest and here are principles of representation, substitution, in and through it all. Just like with Reese and setting out graphically what's involved. God was doing it through the Old Testament. So much so that when our Lord appears, John the Baptist can say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the one who was typified, prophesied. Here is the one that was presented, depicted in the Old Testament, anticipated. He is here." And so there's this continuity in the Word of God. And you might turn on the Discovery Channel. And they might come at it skeptically at Easter time, trying to take apart the Bible and the historic events. And we know, of course, that again and again, the Word of God is substantiated by way of archaeology. God's Word will stand true. He is the God that cannot lie. And he has done something quite incredible on our behalf. And so when we come to Isaiah 53, we are coming to a passage so many hundreds and hundreds of years before these events transpired. Now, having said it's a chapter that has affected so many people. There's the story in Acts, isn't there, of the Ethiopian eunuch who is travelling from Ethiopia. He's the Chancellor of the Exchequer. He's educated, cultured, sophisticated, but he wants to get right with God. And he's been to Jerusalem and been there for the festivities. And he's returning and he's reading Isaiah 53. He's reading these words. How has he got a parchment? How is this made possible? The providence of God. He is seeking God. He is given the word of God. And he wants to understand who is this chapter all about. And in the account, we know Philip arrives there. And Philip opens up this passage on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Ethiopian eunuch, he gets baptized and goes with joy on his way to Ethiopia. And Alan Shapiro, bear in mind, some of us are old enough, we can remember Alan Shapiro, when the Beatles were a supporting act to Alan Shapiro. And Jewish background. And then she came to this chapter in Isaiah 53. And she could say, why didn't somebody ever tell me it was there? That here is my Messiah. He is here in Isaiah 53. How many have been brought to know and find Christ through a chapter like this? 8 out of the 12 verses are quoted in the New Testament, and all in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see set out in this chapter our Lord's humiliation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his great ascension to heaven's glory. They're all set out in Isaiah 53. And I want to look this morning at our Lord's humiliation in verses 1 to verse 3. He was degraded. There's a sin degrades, it mars, it disgraces. It makes a person wretched and miserable. Sin will do that. It is contrary to all that is beautiful and all that is good. And Christ, who is to be our sin bearer, was one that had to be degraded and humiliated, taking our sins, our sorrows, makes them his very own. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, bearing shame and scoffing ruin in my place. Condemned, he stood. Forget every painting of the crucifixion you've ever seen. Forget everyone you've ever seen. Our Lord hung there stark, naked to the world. There was no loincloth. Stark, naked, open, degraded, humiliated for all to see. Our Lord's degradation, humiliation. What did that mean? What did that involve? Well, Isaiah here begins where John begins in his gospel. John in his gospel begins with our Lord coming from glory all the way to Calvary, but he begins with the response, how he is regarded, or rather disregarded. He came unto his own received him not. As many as received him, to then give you the right to become children of God, even to as many as believed on his name. But for John, the issue is, what reception does Christ receive? And we have that here at the very beginning by way of our Lord's humiliation. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the arm of the Lord there has to do with action, dramatic action on the part of God. It's the divine action, the action of God on our behalf. But who has been brought to see, understand this? And so in terms of response, we see firstly, it is that of unbelief. Who has believed our report? And of course, in Mark's gospel, Mark begins with the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And gospel means good news, glad tidings. And of course, when you think of our Lord's birth, I bring you, by way of the angels, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which is to all people. Here is something incredible, something wonderful. Men and women need to share this. They need to be made aware of this. Something incredible is taking place here. And in terms of report, who has believed our report? Now, we're accustomed, aren't we, to hearing news reports. We have a news reporters. And news dominates life today. Turn up in the morning, you turn the television on, and you've got BBC, HTV, you've got CNN, Fox News. News, it dominates people's lives. In the evening, 6 o'clock, TV goes on the news. We want to know what is happening. We want to be up to date with what is taking place. We don't want to miss out on anything. News is so important. And what we have here is news that is from heaven and of God, concerning God and heaven, and our getting right with him. There isn't anything more momentous than this news. Now, when you think of news today, what does it concern, basically? What's there in the front page? What is it dominates the headlines? Well, of course, it's all about personalities, celebrities, notable figures from the world of film or sport or politics or fashion or music, television, personalities. They dominate, they grab the headlines. Here is some great personality. And yet the news here concerns a person like no other person. Now, often I've said this, that Christ came fully God, eternally God, infinitely God, and yet he becomes truly man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest, revealed here amongst us in the flesh. But he is the same person. And that is the incredible thing. You have his two natures, but it is the one person. He is not two people. He is the one person. And so he is there in the crib. It is the Lord of glory that is there. And he is the one that goes to Calvary and hangs there on the cross. It is him that adds infinite value to his sufferings and anguish. There is none like him. None like him. There is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is none like Christ. Set out what, hundreds of years before ever he was born. You see his claims, his promises, his power over disease, over demons, over death itself. Here is the greatest person that ever was, ever shall be, the Alpha, the Omega, beginning, the end. He is the Father's delight. He is the Prince of glory, the light of the world. It is him, none other than him. And so this news concerns Christ, who rises and towers above all others. That's the great emphasis in Hebrews, isn't it? Here is one greater than any patriarch, greater than any prophet, greater than any priest. Here is one who transcends angels and archangels. It's all about the majesty and glory of Christ. There is none like him. And so the gospel is wrapped up in him, inseparable from him. We are directed to Christ who was and is and now alive, and the only one that can put us right with God. And that is the gospel. That's the good news. We are directed to him. And news also isn't just taken up with personalities, but also about events, world events, mighty events, shift power of world powers and those in authority and those who dominate and rule over vast parts of the world. And our eyes are on China and they're on Korea, North Korea and Syria. And you see these mighty movements. If you know anything of history, go back to the war and Poland, Czechoslovakia and Hitler, and you see mighty events taking place. And we are concerned about events in the world that might concern us. Mighty events. And what we are involved in here is the greatest event of all. Christ could say, "Mine hour isn't yet come. It hasn't yet come." And then we read, don't we? "But now, once, at the end of the age," the Old Testament era, "the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." What a mighty verse that is. This mighty event. He has come to do one thing once for all by way of sin and putting away sin. And the good news is about this incredible person. And this incredible event on behalf of him, where he has taken our sins and our sorrows. He went to Calvary to die, that we might justly, mercifully live, take the offer of life eternal. What a scheme is God's salvation. How consistent, how true, how credible, how just, how merciful. Everything is wrapped up in this. What more could a sinner ever ask for from God than this way of being saved? And concerning his death, and the news of his death. People say, don't they, when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, they knew exactly where they were. I can't say that. Or when Martin Luther the King died, they knew exactly where they were. I can remember where I was when Princess Diana died. I was in my study in the early hours in Emmanuel in Cardiff. And I had the radio on and I was working. And it came over the radio. And I put my pen down and thought, "Wow, wow. Did I hear right? Did I hear right? That she is dead." I went in and said, "Well, you'll never believe. Princess Diana is dead." I can remember where I was with 9/11. Driving the car, collecting people for Friendship Hour in Emmanuel. And I was driving through Robina, I could tell her the street, junction that I came to, and I heard about 9/11. There are events that are so momentous that you know when you heard of them. And the death of Christ. "All ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die. Your ransom and peace, your surety he is. Come see if there ever was sorrow like his." The death of Christ, so momentous. And the emphasis at the very beginning of Isaiah 53 is, how is this to be received? Is it something discarded, something dismissed, something of no account? Are people indifferent? Oh, there is unbelief. Who has believed our report? The unbelief, the skepticism, cynicism on the part of men. We read in Scripture about the wicked heart of unbelief.
not to believe God, that something he has done is credible, not to take him at his word. And that is why, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, how does the fall begin? How did we get where we are as a race? It was distrust of God. That's how we got here. Where Satan says to Adam and Eve, God knows that when you eat, you will be like God's. God's keeping something back from you. He's keeping something back. He hasn't got your best interest at heart. You will not surely die. Don't take God's word and threat of judgment seriously. And so it begins by way of unbelief of God and his goodness, his word, and of judgment. And that's where the cross and the continuity of Scripture is seen, and the great scheme of redemption. Because what do we have in the cross? It is a message about a tree, but not of good and evil, a tree upon which the Son of God will be hammered to and will die in our place. And the issue now is not one of judgment, it's one of pardon and forgiveness. But it's all in Jesus. And we see here how seriously God takes sin, and how mercifully God regards the sinner, the cross. And so we see that of unbelief. And the issue, of course, in the Gospels again and again is belief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. He that believes is justified from all things. It is belief. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And it's not just to say, well, yes, Christ existed, and I know he's an historical figure. That doesn't account for anything. I can say that of Nero or Trajan. I can say that of Augustus Caesar, Hitler, anybody. What does that mean? What does that count for? We know Christ is an historical figure. To believe is to entrust yourself to someone. When you trust them, you put your confidence in them. I was in the dentist in the week, and I sat back in the chair, and he said, trust me, I think your tooth is dead. We'll not use anaesthetic. And I think, well, I hope it's dead. And I'm lying there, and I couldn't say I was fully confident. I had a measure of confidence. But you have to trust, you have to trust. And belief is the issue. It's not be good, or be kind, or be loyal, be faithful. It's believe. It's to take Jesus and God at his word concerning Jesus, that he has answered for our sins. And so the issue then is one of unbelief. That's how he was disregarded. And then also one of contempt. We read that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground. And of course, there is a tenderness about Christ, isn't there? So sensitive, so tender, so kind, so caring, so loving. How tender was our Lord in his ministry? We read that he would not quench the smoking flax or break the crushed reed. There's a tenderness about Christ. So tender. You see him with the lepers, and you see it with the woman in adultery. You see it with the woman of Samaria. You see our Lord's care. And he is one that could touch, one that could weep. He was one that groaned. He felt for sass. His heart went out to them, so tender. And yet for all of that, we read that there was nothing to attract. He had no form or comeliness. We see him, there's no beauty. We should desire him. People didn't see the beauty of Christ or the wonder of Christ. Far, far from that. They held him in great contempt. He's but the son of a carpenter. He's from Nazareth. I was mentioning in the week about our Lord's features, his accent. He is not how he's portrayed. I don't think our Lord would be that particularly handsome himself. I don't think he would have been. He certainly would have had a refined accent. He was an author. Our Lord was, humanly speaking, contemptible. Holman Hunt, I like his paintings, many of his religious paintings. And his model for Christ was always Christina Rossetti. You'll know her by way of a poetry on many of the cards you get today. Christina Rossetti, beautiful, feminine. And she was his model for Christ. Christ wouldn't have looked like that. He was held in contempt and ridiculed. They called him a deceiver, a blasphemer, a wine bibber, a drunk, demon-possessed. His own synagogue in the village where he was brought up rushed to what? Throw him over a cliff. The people chose Barabbas before Jesus. What a criminal. A robber before the Saviour. There was that contempt for Christ. Contempt. And our Lord felt all of that. Don't think he didn't feel that. In many of the messianic psalms in the Old Testament, we are taken deep into the heart of our Lord. And our Lord says, reproach has broken my heart. It has broken my heart. Our Lord wept over Jerusalem. I was watching a program in the week on archaeology and Rome and the siege of Rome. And for miles around, they raped the countryside of all wood miles around to make great siege engines. And they laid siege to Rome, to Jerusalem. And it was horrific, the siege of Jerusalem. And even the Wailing Wall isn't really the wall. There's nothing holy, really, about the Wailing Wall. The place was leveled to the ground. They wouldn't believe that could ever happen. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. How I would have gathered you like a hen her chicks. I would have taken you to myself, but you would not. You would not. You knew not the time of your visitation, favored by the visit of Christ, and knew not. Our Lord was so, so tender, so caring, so loving. Our Lord could say, they hated me. Without a cause. Without a cause. For all the good he had done. Sheer contempt. And we have that still going on today, don't we? The contempt there is for Christianity in the media, the secular world. Canterbury's got into trouble the other day, didn't they? Let's try and get Christianity out of Easter. We don't want Christ following any of this. We want to be more acceptable to a secular world. We have no sense. Cadbury's were a great gospel family. They did so much good. Just one of so, so many that did good in our land. People raised up, saved, who loved the gospel out and out for Christ. You could go to other great families, couldn't you? Works of Mighty Reform. Bernardo's. Christian. Out and out. Wanted to be a missionary. But saw the need in this country with destitute children. The gospel has done so. What has secularism done for our society? What has it done for our homes, for our children? What did it offer? What can it give? Evolution. We'll bury you like a dog. What can it do? There's no dignity. Can't be any dignity. It is Christianity that brought dignity to this land of ours. And the values of the gospel. And shame on us, isn't it? You know, we deserve to be taken over by Islam. We deserve it, don't we? When they are out and out, and they'll pray so many times a day, and their religion means so much to them, and we just squander what is our birthright and our heritage, with no sense of value at all. We are leaving a vacuum in this country. And what's going to fill that vacuum? It's going to be something that's out and out. That's what's going to fill this vacuum. We've become so insipid as a nation, haven't we? Where is what we believe in? We sent men and women abroad, far-flung corners of the world, with the glorious message of the gospel. But there's contempt. And lastly, revulsion. Unbelief, contempt, revulsion. We read he is despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, his close companions. We read he didn't just bear sin, or transgressions, or griefs, or iniquities. He bore our transgressions. He bore our iniquities. He bore our griefs. He took ours on himself. And the mystery of the sufferings of Christ, whether they are physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, they are as high as the heavens and as deep as hell itself. And it was all in our place and for our sins. And yet men and women find themselves too sophisticated. We don't want to know about this substitution, this butcher shop theology. We sing that great hymn by Townsend, don't we? In Christ Alone. Was it the American Presbyterians, if I'm not mistaken, wanted to alter the words to that hymn to take away the wrath of God and the judgment of God that is so clearly set out in that hymn? They wanted to modify it. They wanted to adjust it. Sin is outrageous. It is offensive. It is repulsive. There is an obscenity about sin. And that is why when you come to the cross, we cannot begin to enter into the horrors of the cross. That he who knew no sin is made sin for us. For us. And we see the response here is to turn away, to disregard. When the great message of the gospel is to look, isn't it? Behold him. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on him, looks to him. It's looking to Christ, seeing him as you've never seen him before. To be able to go home this morning, get on your knees and say to God, oh God, I can see like I've never seen before, that your Son bore my sins, that I might come to you. I close with the words of that hymn. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. I've seen that by faith. Are you seeing that Christ is God's answer for your sin? That you might come to him completely, totally forgiven? Are you in a state of unbelief? In contempt? Indifference? Disregard? Or are you numbered amongst those who believe, to whom he is precious, precious?